not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, blessed is the man who hears these words and does them. We ask that you sanctify us with your truth this morning. God, we ask that your Spirit guide us into all truth this morning. We ask that you remove all distractions from us so that we may receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we began to study the love of God, and we said that the Bible speaks about God's love in different ways. The major emphasis last week was on God's love toward all men, that doctrine that we call common grace. And God's common grace includes every favor that this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God outside of saving grace. It's in this way that God demonstrates his love toward all men. Today, I want to speak to you about God's love for the elect. We used the example last week of how a husband loves his wife with a different love than he loves other women with. It's a very special love. It's in a category all to itself. In like manner, we see that there is a difference in God's love toward those who are his and those who are not. Now, how do we get to this from our text this morning? And there's three reasons. Number one, the love of God is the very theme of this verse. And we've been discussing in depth the doctrine of the love of God. We've mentioned that there's five different distinctions that Scripture places on this, and today we're going to be looking at one of those. Today, number two is that we read that God so loved the world. In the Greek, the tense of that word loved is a tense that means it's an action that was done in the past. The point is this: if a man is a Christian today, it is because God has loved him with an everlasting love, as our opening verse stated this morning. It is because God has set his love on you in eternity past that we are who we are. And because of this glorious truth, ultimately what I want you to understand today is you can be assured of your salvation. And the third reason is because we read that God gave his only begotten Son. The Son's mission to the cross was not an afterthought. It was something that was planned before the foundations of the world. Jesus is called the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read Peter say that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so the triune God planned the salvation of sinners. If I was a general contractor and my aim was to build a house, then I don't just go and start buying bricks and wood and windows and such. I first need a blueprint. I need a plan to execute, and man is no wiser than God. If we do this, we also understand from Scripture that before the foundations of the world, the persons of the Trinity, they entered into covenant one with another. A blueprint was made. I think that Michael Horton helpfully explains this beautiful covenant this way. He says, it is the agreement of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from all eternity to elect, to redeem, and to call a people from themselves with the Son, Jesus Christ, as their mediator. And this doctrine of election and the Son's mission to the cross as sent by the Father was part of that eternal plan that's highlighted in our verse. If you've come to church for any moment of time, then more than likely you have heard a sermon on John 3:16, because it is the gospel. It is truly, as Martin Luther said, the gospel in miniature. And when we look at each and every single word of this verse, there is a wealth of promises for the people of God to feast upon. The doctrine that is before us this morning is the guarantee that salvation cannot be lost. It is the basis of our assurance. It is the first link in the chain. Next week, we get to look at the next part of this verse. We get to look at whosoever will believe on him. We'll look at faith. We'll look at man's responsibility. We will look at the glorious promise over the next couple weeks of whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to talk about the glories of heaven's riches. We're going to look at the glorious promise of the gospel, the universal promise of the gospel. And the doctrine of election does not negate that promise in any way. Though in the mind of men the two doctrines really seem contradictory, the Word of God tells us that they are both true. J.I. Packer says in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he quotes Spurgeon. He said, C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths together. Spurgeon responds, I wouldn't try because I never reconcile friends. This is the point that we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They are not uneasy neighbors. They are not in an endless state of cold war with another. They are, in fact, friends, and they work together. The doctrine of election does not teach that man in any way can bypass hearing the gospel. It does not teach that he cannot place his faith in Jesus Christ or he can't repent of his sins. It does not negate the clear commands of Scripture for us to faithfully go out and proclaim the gospel. It does not remove our responsibility to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Every one of us sitting here today and everyone in the world will be judged one day as to whether or not you individually, personally believed in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, and whether or not you were obedient to His word or not. Again, all that will be dealt with next week. But this week, we're looking at God's side of the equation. As we see, John 3:16 begins with a God that so loved before it stresses man's responsibility. The joy and comfort of this doctrine is this. If you are a Christian today, before the foundations of the world were ever laid, God chose you in Christ. He truly loved you with an everlasting love. He loved you with an undeserved love. When we ask ourselves, why is it that we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, when we look around and see so many people who do not, we must admit that the reason is because of the grace and mercy of God. We understand that in Adam, our nature is, as Paul says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Paul also says in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Without grace, without mercy, Paul says, man cannot submit to God's law. And then to complicate matters even further, we turn to 2 Corinthians 4, and this is what Paul says. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So not only are we hindered from turning to God because of our sinful nature, but Satan further blinds the minds of them who believe not. So no man would dare give himself the credit for his salvation. We know that we love him because he first loved us, and so we give him the glory. You see, salvation truly is nothing shy of a miracle. And a miracle, by definition, is something that involves a direct and powerful action by God. It requires God's involvement. It's something that simply couldn't happen without God. It's a new creation, quite literally. God's love precedes ours, and because God's love precedes ours, because God begins the work of salvation in our lives, we may be confident that He will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. That is what He says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we must humbly come before this doctrine and realize that there is always, always going to be a tremendous amount of mystery with it. All we can do is cling to Scripture and seek out the truths that God has revealed and pray that the Spirit aid us in our understanding. And so the first thing I want to do this morning is simply just read some passages together, since we are in the book of John already. And we will continue preaching through the book of John. I want to stay here for a few moments and let's just look at some of the language from the Gospel of John. Turn to chapter 6 with me first. We're going to go on pretty much a journey through the rest of John. Chapter 6, if you look at verse 37, we read this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, I first want you to notice both aspects of this at play here. First, the Father gives a people to the Son. These people shall come to Him. And then There is also attached to this the glorious promise that whosoever comes, Jesus will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, look there. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. Verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Finally, go ahead and look down to verse 65. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, let's think through some of the questions that this text kind of brings to our minds. First, who are those that the Father has given to the Son? Second, when did God the Father give these people to the Son? And third, why must the Father draw someone before he is enabled to respond to the gospel? Now, turn with me to chapter 10. Look at verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, who are these sheep? How does Jesus know them? How do the sheep know their master and respond to this call? And Jesus specifically says here, he lays his life down, he'll die for the sheep. Who are these sheep? Further, look at verses 26 through 29. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So here we see that some people don't believe. What is the reason Jesus says? Because you are not of my sheep. And we also see again that those who are given to the Son hear the Son's voice calling. They know the voice of their master, and they have eternal life. And because of this, no man, Jesus promises, can pluck us from his hand. Or, furthermore, it's also picturing the Father's hand wrapped around. So not one hand, but two. Why can Jesus guarantee this? Now go ahead and turn to chapter 15. Look at verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Jesus says, I chose you, you did not choose me. When were we chosen? Why? He also tells us that we were chosen with a purpose. The purpose, he says, is that we should bring forth much fruit. Now going forward, go to chapter 17, this passage that we know is the high priestly prayer. Jesus, in this section of Scripture, as our faithful high priest, he's interceding to the Father on behalf of the sheep. If you look at verse 2, this is what he says. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Christ says that he would give eternal life to as many as they've given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and I have kept them. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So Jesus places a distinction here on those who are of the world versus those who the Father gave to him, and he is interceding on behalf of those whom the Father gave him. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept, and none of them is lost. What a glorious promise that Christ promises here. Those that were given to him have been kept, and not one of them has been lost. Now, these are just the verses in John. Before moving to our other passages, I want to start this morning by reading our confessional statement from the 2000 Faith and Message that defines this doctrine. It says this: election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man, and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and it promotes humility. Understanding this doctrine before us today really and truly is much like understanding the ancient family secret. The doctrine of election is not a necessary component whenever we proclaim the gospel to others. In fact, if you look at the apostles and how they present the gospel throughout the book of Acts, it never has this doctrine attached to it. But what is so interesting is that this doctrine was something that was explained specifically to the letters in the letters to the churches that we read about through the New Testament. Because it's a doctrine that provides assurance for the saints of God after they have been brought into the church. It's a doctrine of comfort for the people of God. The apostles proclaim, now God commands everyone everywhere to repent. They proclaim that you are to believe in Jesus Christ. That is man's responsibility. And then once they're converted, they explain what enabled them to have faith and to repent. I want to share a story with you that I hope helps put this in perspective. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once preaching on this doctrine, but he wanted to make clear that belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. And this is what he said. Imagine that the cross has a door in it. All you are asked to do is go through. On one side, the side that's facing you, there's written an invitation. Whosoever will may come. You stand there with your sin upon you and you wonder if you should enter or not. Finally, you do. And as you do, the burden of your sin drops away. You're safe. You're free. Joyfully. You then turn around and see written on the backside of the cross through which you have now entered the words, chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. When we think about our own conversion, we did not fully grasp what was going on at the time, but looking back, we realize that it was God who is effectively calling us out of darkness into marvelous light. The thief on the cross, he didn't realize that his meeting there with Jesus Christ was by divine appointment. All he knew was that he must believe that he is the Savior. Every man also subconsciously believes in God's sovereignty and salvation every time that we hit our knees and pray. Especially when we pray for the salvation of others. If we really thought that salvation was dependent upon men, then there would be no need to pray. But we call upon the name of the Lord because we depend on a God who is sovereign over all. And while we depend on God to do His work, we also must do what we are called to do and faithfully preach the gospel message to others. That is the command given to us in Scripture. This doctrine gives us clarity as to why no one can snatch you from the hand of the Father. Now, how does the rest of Scripture verify what we've just looked at in John? Turn with me now to Ephesians 1. Look with me, let's start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Skip down to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Paul first begins in verse 3 by praising God for the blessings that he received and we receive in Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, the very first thing that he considers to be a great blessing in his life is that we are chosen before the foundations of the world. Verse 5, he carries this further by rejoicing that we are predestined to be adopted as sons by the good pleasure of the will of God. Paul rejoices in this doctrine. He rejoices that we're chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. He rejoices that in time, Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation. In time, The Spirit of God unites us to Christ and applies the work of salvation to us. He rejoices that God will not fail in his purposes, for who can stay the hand of God? Notice when Paul says that we were chosen. He says, before the foundations of the world. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul tells Timothy, speaking about God, he said, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul says, God saved us. He called us not because of our works, but according to God's own purpose and grace. Then he says, which was given us in Christ before the world began. This is the language that Jesus is using that we read about all through John. Those that the Father gave me, or my sheep. The sheep were those who were given to Christ before the world began. Before there was anything except a triune God who could create or not create. Before time existed, God chose us in Christ and gave us to his Son. Notice what we're chosen to do in that verse. We're chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. What does that mean? If we're chosen to be holy, that means that we were unholy when God chose us. The fact that we are chosen in Christ demonstrates that we were outside of Christ when we were chosen. We had a need to be found in him. So when God chose, it was not based upon some righteous act that we would do. We are chosen to be holy. When we think of things like faith, repentance, holiness, a general receptivity to the gospel, these are things that are the fruit of our election. They're not the cause of it. In other words, the fact that we are chosen to be holy means that God gives us the grace to produce these fruits in our life. And apart from God's grace, we don't possess the ability to produce the fruits on our own. John Newton, the hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, he said this. He says, ah, sir. He says, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards. God chose us with a purpose, Paul says, to be holy. But why did he choose us? Well, verse 5 says it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 11, he says we were predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, being the curious creatures that we are, we all, every one of us, wants more than that explanation. We want more than just the fact that God chose us according to his own purpose. But we must be silent where Scripture is silent and speak where Scripture speaks. And this is what God has revealed to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and belong to our children forever, that we may do the words of the law. Now, Paul also teaches this doctrine more clearly in Romans chapter 9. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 9, Paul's talking about this doctrine of election, and I want to pick up right in the middle of the conversation. He anticipates that his audience is not going to like what he said. Because when men are first confronted with this doctrine, we have a tendency to shrink back, to reject it. The doctrine reminds us of our creatureliness before the Creator. It reminds us of our sin and how sin has so corrupted our faculties that we are incapable of doing anything righteous. And let's be honest, no man likes to be called a sinner. That's why the gospel is a most offensive message. We'll pick up in verse 14. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Paul anticipates that those who he is writing to will think that this doctrine teaches that God is unrighteous. God forbid, Paul says. Man has a natural tendency to think that if God chooses some and not all, that there's unrighteousness with God. They did this in Paul's day. That's what we're reading there. Well, how does Paul respond to that? Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Election, Paul says, is based off of the divine prerogative. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will have compassion on whom I will. You must understand that God does not owe any man mercy or grace. If God owed man grace, then by definition, it cannot be grace. Grace is not a thing owed. That's why Scripture constantly refers to it as a gift. It's something that is received. It's not something that's earned. It's not something that's owed. What God actually does owe every man is his justice. We don't want what we're owed because sin damns us all to hell, both in Adam and by our own transgressions. Unless God sovereignly intervenes, then we are rendered utterly helpless. But God's mercy is such that though we deserve hell, God sovereignly intervenes and he does for man what man never could do for himself. If you look at verse 16, it says, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Election is not on foreseen faith. It's not because God looks into the future, sees a person that will choose him. If we understand the nature of depravity, there would be no one that would choose him. Paul teaches that in verse 16 by saying that God's purpose of election does not come from him that willeth. It's not on the will of man. Man does not will his salvation. He can't in his fallen state. His will is in bondage. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 3 when he says that no man seeks God. He also says here it's not on him that runneth, which shows us that our works, you can't earn your way. You can't run your way. You can't do a good enough actions to earn our salvation. Verse 18. Paul says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Paul says, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Jesus, I read a friend of mine's sermon a couple weeks ago who's preaching in the book of Matthew, and he was preaching this text in Matthew chapter 11. This is what Jesus says. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." The hiding of these things, these spiritual truths that Jesus speaks of, is the same hardening that Paul speaks of in verse 18. Now, I want you to understand this morning, God does not make man sin. He does not make any man reject him. James taught us that in James 1:13. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Man by his own volition sins. God simply restrains his grace from man and he pours concrete into the hardened heart that he already has. With this doctrine, we completely misunderstand it if we think that God is rejecting any single man who calls upon his name, or that God makes a man sin. The Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Those who are hardened have always been hardened and always will be hardened. They always have rejected Christ. They always will reject Christ. And they do so by their own volition. They do so by their own will. But this doctrine is to promote humility in our lives. It is to lead us into worship. Because I want you to understand this morning, you and I would have rejected Christ too if he did not demonstrate his grace toward us. The teaching of Scripture is that not a single person in hell will be able to say, "God, I came to you, but you rejected me." And yet, no man in heaven will be able to get there and say, "God, I chose you, that's why I'm here." That's the tension of Scripture. Now, how these two work together, Scripture does not clarify. This belongs to the secret things of the Lord. All we can do is humbly bow before him and accept both as absolute truths. Now, look back at verse 19 of Romans 9. Paul anticipates another question from his listeners. He says, "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his will?" The proposed question is this: if God truly does elect in this way, then how can he find any fault in man? Who can resist the will of God? Paul's response is simply this: "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus?" Paul goes no further than to say God is the creator and we are the creation. There is no unrighteousness with God. That should never be a question that enters into our mind. And Paul rests his case with this. We're never given an explanation for the how this works in doctrine. It's not our place to seek out how. It's our place to know and trust that God is righteous. He's just in his dealings. And we as his sinful creation have no place to question God or put him on trial. Now I want to close by reading just a few more passages, and then I really want to stress and emphasize what this doctrine means for us. In Revelation 13:8, we read this, "And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." John teaches us that our names were recorded in the book of life before the foundations of the world. In Romans 8:29, let's read verse 30. It says this, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." This passage is known as the golden chain of salvation. Whoever God predestinates, them he calls. Who he calls, he justifies. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. That is why we can have the assurance of our salvation, because that golden chain cannot be broken. Behold the love of God this morning. That he so loved us before the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world, he chose a people to give to the Son. He also chose the Son, and he made the Son a guarantor of a new and better covenant. One who would assume the people's debt. And Christ was rewarded by the Father for his successful mission to the cross. He was crowned king. All power and authority have been given to Christ. He reigns now over his people. He governs and protects us. He has kept every one of us. And one day he will return and defeat all enemies, his and ours. He will destroy all who obey not the gospel of God. He will vindicate his name and he will vindicate ours. That's the assurance that this doctrine provides. Because of this doctrine, Jesus guarantees that none can snatch you from the Father's hand. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit seals us. Paul says that because of this doctrine, who shall lay a charge to God's elect? The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus' mission to the cross did not fail. He purchased us. He will not lose any of those whom he purchased. Do you see the love of God this morning? What an ancient friend we have who loved us before the world was. Stephen Meyer says, if you are a Christian, then from all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit set his love on you. And God in his triune fullness and perfection has been at work to gather you to himself as his own. The triune God has worked to redeem you. That's what John means when he says in 1 John 4, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Oh, how we should check ourselves this morning to see if our obedience to him is anything in comparison to the love that he's shown us. We deserve his justice, and yet we receive his mercy. He has loved us with an everlasting love. What is your obedience like in comparison to his great love for you? What is your love like in comparison to his love for you? Do you worship him with awe and reverence, knowing that God's wrath no longer remains on you, and instead of his wrath, you have his grace and mercy? Stop and ask yourself, why were you chosen? What did you do? My friends, if that doesn't drive your face to the ground in worship, nothing will. If you are a Christian today, God has set his love on you while you were an enemy of him. God so loved you that he sent his only Son to redeem you. That's the purpose of this doctrine. It promotes humility. No man's going to come strutting into heaven like a peacock. We're chosen by grace. Romans 11:5-6 says, "Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace." My friends, as you contemplate the love of God this morning, let me challenge you to seek these truths out on your own. Don't just take my word for it. Let me also challenge you to let this doctrine drive your evangelism. Do you realize that this doctrine guarantees the success of the gospel going out? Spurgeon says, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will, and whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. The doctrine guarantees that our proclamation of the gospel will be fruitful. There will be a people out there who respond to the gospel message, and not because of our ability to proclaim the gospel clearly, to persuade men, or to convince them, but because the Spirit of God gives them a new heart. This is the doctrine that helps me as a pastor sleep at night. If I thought that salvation depended upon my ability to articulate my oratory skills, I couldn't sleep at night. Who can bear that burden? Paul said, I planted, Apollos water, but it's God that gives the increase. Beloved, we are commanded to plant and water the gospel seed, to be gardeners and depend upon God for the rain. Trust that God gives the increase. Let me also challenge you this morning to rejoice. Rejoice in God's work of your salvation. You've heard the word of God this morning. Rejoice in God's great love. Perhaps there may be conflicting thoughts this morning. Let me counsel you with this in the gospel. God offers his son Jesus Christ, and he invites all who are desirous to come to him. He promises that all who believe in the son will have eternal life, while promising at the same time in the gospel of John that none who come to him will in any wise be cast out. At the end of the day, election does not save. Jesus Christ saves. Look to him in faith today. J.C. Ryle says, everywhere in Scripture, it is a leading principle that man can lose his own soul. That if he is lost at last, it will be his own fault and his blood will be upon his head. The same inspired Bible which reveals this doctrine of election is the Bible which contains the word, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" It also contains the words, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." The Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they are not elect, but because they neglect the great salvation and because they will not repent and believe. The last judgment will abundantly prove that it is not the want of God's election so much as laziness, the love of sin, unbelief, and unwillingness to come to Christ which ruin souls that are lost. My friends, if you know that you are lost today, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you are saved today, then rest in these promises of God that you may be assured of your salvation. Rest that his hands are wrapped around you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, who has known your mind, who has been your counselor? God, your wisdom is infinite. Your ways are past finding out. For from you and through you and to you are all things. To you be the glory forever. Why would you set your love upon us? It is beyond comprehension, but we rejoice this morning. God, humble us that we may not boast before your presence. Encourage us in our adoption as sons. Make us bold to proclaim the gospel. Grant us faith that works, that we may know that we are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.